Well, brethren, unquestionably, we have certainly, I don't think any debate, it's undeniable, that there's a lot of confusion surrounding Christianity. As a matter of fact, this Armor of God periodical illustrates a lot of the basis of where some of that confusion does in fact and indeed come from. And understandably, it is to a certain extent understandable, because you look out at the smorgasbord of denominations, different Christian traditions, different Christian doctrines, and certainly I think you would agree that, you know, it's no wonder there's confusion, because it seems like there's thousands of different denominations that just don't agree with what this book has to say about anything in some cases. I mean, there's a wide variety of different opinions and viewpoints of teachings and traditions, like I said, that are from A to Z, soup to nuts, you know, as they would say. And even, brethren, the history of the church. The history. What is so fundamental, what is so root core, what is so rudimentary to the church, the history of the church is, in fact, even being rewritten. And that's why, frankly, as I said, I'm so happy that we've been able to produce something like this that is so fundamental and basic. And yes, some of you may well know some of these things that are in here and know it inside and out and backwards and forwards. But the fact of it is, there's a lot more that don't know this stuff, that simply just do not understand why or how all these divisions occurred, why and how everybody disagrees on what would appear to be the same book that everybody's reading from. You know, it's like we're all reading from the same math book, but yet everybody has a different opinion about what one and one equals. You know, and you scratch your head, because obviously if you go to school and you learn all from the same textbook, generally you're all taught the same way. At least when you graduate, you generally agree that a verb is a verb in English and language. Two and two is four. Multiplication and division principles apply across the board, and there really isn't anything you can disagree with about some of these fundamentals. But yet, when you get into religion, it sure does get a little confusing, and in some cases, pretty convoluted. So obviously a lot of these particular divisions, of course, contribute to a lot of the resulting confusion. And I guess that's why today I would like to take some time to go through three particular areas that are often used to essentially justify the reason why you shouldn't be here today, and or why you shouldn't be keeping any of the holy days, why you should be free, that if you get a little hungry and things get a little tough, you can eat your cat, you can eat your dog, you can go out and buy yourself a horse and develop a breeding, farm horses and eat horse meat all you want. Or like this individual that I just had the opportunity to talk to up in Canada, who recently went on a business trip, if I remember the story correctly, and was invited to a corporate dinner in Southeast Asia. And to his surprise, upon his arrival, sitting around a table with multiple individuals, if I understood the story right, of the corporation that he worked with and other friends and clients, there was a hole in the table, of which a monkey's head protruded through the hole of the table. The monkey was alive, tied up underneath the table, so it couldn't move. It squealed and squirmed and was squawking and screaming as they sawed the top of its head off alive, pulled it off like a can, and proceeded to eat its brains while the monkey was alive. Okay to eat? I mean, come on. I mean, it does not make any sense. Our poor brethren, the guy who was there sitting and witnessing this, ended up releasing his cookies, as they would say, in the lap of the guy sitting next to him, because he couldn't handle it, especially with the monkey squawking, squealing, and screaming. But, hey, that's the culture. That's a culture. You know, we cringe our noses, as I've often said, on the fact of things like that, but yet we'll not cringe our nose at eating lobster or mussels or clams. And what's the difference? I mean, if you can eat these kinds of things, then you ought to be able to eat anything you want. And see, there are people today in the Christian movement who say you are wrong. There's no limitations on what days you should be keeping, what laws you should be keeping, and or what you should be eating. You know, in many respects, that all the things that were essentially put in here, well, they're not all applicable because there are a certain selected group of things that have been nailed to the cross. And therefore, these individuals will tell you that they are no longer applicable. And that's not true. Frankly, it's just not true. Some 12 to 15 years ago or so, and frankly, if the truth were known, even actually into the late 1980s, this movement began in what formerly was known as the Worldwide Church of God, which actually is the mother organization of the Church of God International, was beginning to drift from its doctrinal center. And ultimately, as the time proceeded and the mid-90s approached, completely abandoned the doctrinal fundamentals, the underscoring teachings that had been so instrumental in the embodiment and definition, doctrinal definition, of what that organization represented as a preserve of the truths of God that had come down through the historical church, as far back to Polycrates, Polycarp, the Apostle John, and the rest of the gang who were first-person students to Jesus the Christ, our Lord. And sadly, those teachings were abandoned ultimately, and many of those residual members, because an awful lot left that organization as a result of this tinkering, they went back to observing and keeping the very things that they originally left to become a part of that organization. Amazing. Amazing. And a book was written in the mid-90s by a gentleman who used to be on the World Tomorrow program after Herbert W. Armstrong passed away in 1986, named David Albert, who wrote a book on difficult scriptures, which is essentially the treatise of how they mentally and psychologically spun what were God-fearing, allegedly well-rooted Christians in the faith and truth of God, but in fact were hoodwinked, and the organization, the result, was hijacked. Let me read something here from this book that this particular guy, Mr. Albert, wrote, that I think you will all find quite startling, stunning, and I would hope, quite wrong. He states on page 131 in this book, "I have on several occasions even heard some ministers insist that you cannot understand the plan of salvation at all without the holy days. I'm quite certain that such a thought would never have occurred to Paul. Just what about the plan of salvation could one not understand without the festivals of the Old Testament? Christ's life, death, and resurrection? Must we observe days to understand that?" Oh, it gets slick. Watch out, it's a slippery slope. "Seeking to put sin out of our lives by the power of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit? Is that so incomprehensible to Christians without certain days?" He's presenting his case here. I go back and I'm quoting. "We have always said in the Worldwide Church of God that the Feast of Trumpets pictures Christ's second coming at the last trump, and indeed, it may, but with entire clear-cut chapters such as Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the powerful apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation, can we honestly believe that it is impossible to understand the second coming of Christ and its role in God's plan without keeping an Old Testament festival? Aren't the major events of God's plan of salvation clearly spelled out in Scripture? Oh, yeah, brethren, absolutely. That's why well over 1.5 million Christians today still believe when they die they're going to heaven. Hello? Where is he going with this stuff? Stop and think. The fact of the reality that we live in illustrates the very fact that by virtue of the abandonment of the holy days, I submit, has contributed to the blindness that the vast majority of the Christian community today is subject to. He goes on, as though the holy days don't matter. Don't, and I'm quoting again on page 132, don't the teaching passages of God's Word make salvation clear even without the interpretations of the Old Covenant days? No, it doesn't. Because why do so many think that Jesus was only a day and a half in the grave? And that he resurrected on a Sunday? Why are so many Christians today believing and are under the impression they have an immortal soul? And when they die, they don't die. They just go on living in a different form. And they either go to heaven or hell if they're bad, or if God doesn't know yet what to do with them, he throws them in purgatory if he's Catholic. And then if your friends and relatives have enough faith, they can maybe pay the priest enough money, light a few more candles, and get you out of purgatory and maybe get you up to the pearly gate. Why do they believe in these things, you see? You can't deny this stuff. There are literally well over 1.5 million, if not over 2 million so-called Christians today who don't have a clue of what God is doing. They think, brethren, that God is maintaining a place where he, God, is responsible, even though Satan the devil may be the maintenance man. Nevertheless, God's responsible because he's the boss. And he's given Satan, allegedly, in their tradition, in their concept, the authority to maintain this place called hell, where God is snap-crackling and popping, burning, stabbing, dissipating, dissolving, rearranging molecules and people to just put on pain upon pain of these people, over and over and over, for all eternity? I mean, to say that you and I don't have a sense of importance for the holy days to help us have a better understanding of the kind of relationship with a God of love is nonsense, is ridiculous, brethren, when you look at the reality that we have today, which is just blaring. It's a clarion alarm sound to all of us who can see through this stuff, that in fact the majority of the Christian community today is really, tremendously, seriously deceived. Wouldn't you agree? They really are. And yet he goes on and he says here, must we insist, as some still do, that we must understand and observe certain days in order to understand salvation and to be saved? You will search in vain to find that idea in the New Testament, unquote. Completely ignoring the fact that the reality that we live in and that we see in the Christian community today attests to the effect of the result of abandoning the holy days. The holy days, brethren, I hope all of us understand, give us a tremendous advantage in understanding what God is in fact doing on this planet. It is like a, what you could say, notebook in your eyes. It hopefully is attached in the middle of your forehead as a reminder that the crucified Christ, when you take Passover, are celebrating not his resurrection, his death is what your Bible says. The resurrection occurs later, on Pentecost, of which is twofold, certainly of Christ, which illustrates the fulfillment of a wave sheaf, which he was in the personification of the sacrificial system, resurrecting on that Sabbath, 3 days and three nights later, after he was crucified in the evening portion, and on the first day of the week, ascended to the Father as the approved first of the first fruits. There aren't very many people that understand that. And in spite of the fact of all the evangelicals that you and I know of that we could name and list and just roll off our tongue, name after name after name, as they go and they preach every Sunday, evangelical-type Protestants who do give lip service to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. They write books on Left Behind. They write books on the return of Jesus Christ and how the book of Revelation means this and means that, and how they illustrate through Scripture that Christ is coming back to this planet. And yet, at the same, by the same token, out of the other corner of their mouth, 15 minutes after they say that, they will tell you that when you die, you go to heaven. And you're like suffering from whiplash. I thought Christ is coming down first, and there's a resurrection. Oh, no, now we're going to heaven. Well, what is it? Because, you see, you can't have them both. The Bible is clear. There's only one application to the methodology of how God is going to bring you back to life after death. Jesus the Christ illustrated it through his own process that we recognize in the Bible very clearly, that even Martha recognized, being the Jewish lady she was, when Jesus arrived on the scene to resurrect Lazarus, and Jesus asked, in response to a question that she was talking about, he said he was the resurrection, and she said, I know. And what is that? Well, you read in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's all about coming back to life out of the grave. Figuratively speaking, I understand people were vaporized at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. I understand people get eaten by sharks, and I do understand people get dissolved in acid tanks. But figuratively speaking, you, wherever you are, your id, your record of you, will be resurrected by God at the return of Jesus Christ and or at the end of the millennium. Because you see, brethren, we understand that God, the God we love, and I always had a problem with this, I don't know about you, but I understand the atheist. I understand some of the agnostics. I understand even some of the Gnostics. Because I too had a problem in trying to find a relationship of love to a God that I perceived was unfair. See, in order for me to have a good grip on a loving God, as I would think you would agree, it's hard to connect with some being that you think is unfair. How do you love some being that you feel is unfair? I don't know about you, but the second resurrection, the understanding of the fact that in light of the name Jesus Christ being the only name by which salvation can come, which leaves out the vast majority of the people on this planet, because there's Buddhists, there's Hindus, there's Muslims, and they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So for all intents and purposes, those people are lost for all eternity. If indeed you think in terms of the traditional understanding of most Christians today, and I can go back and hearken back to my uncle, who was a deacon in the Baptist church. And I remember asking him, well, what about the babies that die after 2 days, crib death and so forth? You know, are they lost for all eternity? They never had a chance to accept Jesus the Christ as their personal Savior. What about all the black Africans in Africa who are still all bogged down and tied up in tribalism and superstition and witch doctors and you know, the guys who wear the funny hats and paint their faces and all that and run around at night, you know, with the full moon? What about all these people in South America and that are just loaded with all of this heathenism and stuff and tribalism? I mean, they never had a chance to accept Jesus Christ. And what about the guy who was in the hut and the missionary's on his way and he got a flat tire? When he was fixing the tire, a mountain lion came and ate the missionary, and the guy died in the hut. Never had the chance to hear the words of the missionary to accept Jesus the Christ. Is that guy lost for all eternity? You know what? You have answers for that. We, brethren, in God's true church, understand the reality that every Muslim, every Buddhist, every atheist, agnostic, and Gnostic are going to have their opportunity at some point, either upon Jesus' return or at the end of the millennium, they will have their opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I say that, of course, the first resurrection, those of being resurrected upon Jesus' return. But my point is, and I think sometimes books like this catch us off guard with their slick dialogues, and we don't think things through. And the reality of it is that by virtue of what we see in the Christian community, no matter how you slice it, dice it, or cut it, there is tremendous confusion within the Christian community that attests to the fact that by virtue of most people who do not accept the holy days are lost to the truth of what God is really doing, and of which hopefully provide you an edge, an advantage, an insight that will enable you to better appreciate an enriched relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Because you see, understanding what God does on this planet adds context. It should. Adds perspective. It should. Adds dimension to the life around us. And hopefully adds meaning to the fact that, you know, there's more to life than just consuming. There's more to life than just consuming. These three scriptures, many of you are well aware of them. I want to take our time, and with the remaining time I have left, go through them one by one here, just to arm you a little bit and to give you a perspective in context, hoping to add some dimension and background to why these things were said the way they were. The first location I'm going to is the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. And I'm going to go to chapter 4. And in this particular book, brethren, keep in mind, the Apostle Paul, he was dealing with an awful lot of issues and problems. And when you put the book in the framing of the time, which you have to do in order to get a bearing on what is being said here and why what is being said is being said, it will then hopefully be more understandable to you. First of all, let me mention, he is not addressing Jews. He's primarily addressing uncircumcised Gentiles. Whether they were Greeks, Italians, mixed, whatever, they were not Israelites. That was not the primary audience Paul was writing to. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the books that he mostly wrote, his audience, in most cases, was not Jewish, was not Israelitish, they weren't Benjamites, they were generally uncircumcised Gentiles with no Jewish, Israeli, Israelitish, in most cases, background or religious upbringing in that regard. So keep that in mind, first and foremost, right off the bat. Now here in the book of Galatians, we have to understand Paul was dealing with credibility issues. He was dealing with legalists. There were a group of Jewish Christians running around claiming that you had to be just like a Jew. You had to wear the Jewish garb, even though you weren't Jewish. I mean, you had to be, for all intents and purposes, just like with all the little idiosyncrasies and ins and outs of the culture, you had to be just like that, including, and that's another issue here in the book of Galatians, circumcision. You had to be circumcised. So if you were an uncircumcised Greek, no matter how old you were, line up, guys, you got to get circumcised. And there was a big issue about this as to the value of circumcision, and certainly became what you could say, or came to a head in Acts chapter 15, where they actually discussed it at a ministerial conference there in Jerusalem. That's another story. Over here, though, in Galatians chapter 4, putting all this in perspective and keeping that in mind, we have a topic here beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors, governors, until the time appointed. He goes on, he talks about the fact that we, Christians, and Gentiles, uncircumcised, are more than just servants. We should have a close relationship to God and, for all intents and purposes, considered sons. Notice this, verse 4. But when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That is, Jesus was made under the law, under the penalty of the law. In other words, the law had claim on Christ's life also, being that he was human. Therefore, I submit, if Jesus Christ sinned, he would have had to, upon his death, atone for his own death. And thereby, he would have lost his leverage as Savior and not be able to be applied to die for all of humanity, because he would have had to die for himself to atone for his own sin. Jesus Christ could have sinned. He did not have a predestined position so that he had it made in the shade, as they said. He was at risk. There was no question about it. He could have failed. Therefore, he was under the law. The law could have come down and whacked him at any time if he would have transgressed the law. What is sin? 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, what is it? Sin is transgression of law. It's also not to do good when you know good should be done, to ignore it, that too is a sin, and to go against your conscience is certainly a sin as well, but that's another story. At any rate, he goes on here, Paul does, and he says, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So let me go back to verse 4 and read it all in flow here. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was made of a woman. He was physical. He was flesh. He was of the seed of Abraham. To redeem them, that is to buy back them that were under the law, that were also under the death penalty. They were under the law. That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, and essentially this is an endearment, a Greek word of endearment, daddy, father, or dad. It's to indicate, to imply, to insinuate, you have an intimate relationship with God. Abba, Father. Verse 7 now. Wherefore? Change up here. Therefore, he says. Wherefore? Verse 7. You are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. How be it then? And let me parenthesis. How be it then, you Gentiles? Not you Jews. How be it then, you Gentiles? You uncircumcised Gentiles. Let me just put that in context here, because again, that's his audience. Wherefore, you are no more son. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them by nature, are no gods. And of course, they were a disciplined, in some cases, ascetic people, these Gentiles. They had rituals that they kept throughout their Mithraic religions, their Babylonian sun-worshipping doctrines often required them to have particular rituals, ceremonies. They had temple prostitutes in their buildings. When the bells would ring in the obelisks of the buildings, the men would, like robots, go to the temple for their religious intercourse. Not mincing words, but I mean, those are the kinds of things that were going on in many respects. These people had discipline in what they thought were gods, but were not gods. You get it? So Paul is saying, look at this, I'm concerned about you guys, he says. This is the context. How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, and then he kind of interrupts himself and says, or rather are known of God. In other words, he's saying here, but now after that you have known God, in other words, you've come into the truth, you're beginning to know God, but even more so, God knows you now. He says, God knows you. So you not only know God, you're not only coming into the truth, and your scales of your eyes are being rolled back, and you're beginning to see things for what they really are. God knows you too, he says. See. And he goes on here and he says, look at this. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how do you, or turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You Gentiles, you Galatians, you uncircumcised Gentiles, how and why are you thinking about going back to where you came out of? You observe days, months, times, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. What's Paul concerned about? Paul's concerned about these Gentiles going back to their pagan ways. That's all it's saying. It has nothing to do with the holy days, the Sabbaths, clean and unclean meats. It's Paul expressing his heartfelt pastoral concern of these people who he perceives are backsliding. And they're going back into solstice worship. They're going back into equinox connections. Diana. They're going back down to the temple. Hey, boys, get back out of there. Get out of there. You're not supposed to be going down there. That's over. So Paul's concerned. It has nothing to do, and to spin this stuff. And this guy spins it. Got to watch it. They know the scriptures. They know the buttons. You got to be careful, brethren. You got to stay focused, stay secure, be rooted in context. Be rooted in the framing. Don't take things out of context. Make sure that when you do think you've got something by the tail, an understanding, make sure that you're asking yourself, now, what was causing him to write this way at that time? See, that's important. Context is critical. Remember, a text out of context is nothing but a pretext. It's a good, certainly saying to keep in mind. So, in this particular case, and then Paul goes on, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. You know, so how was Paul? Well, consider what Paul was doing. He was appealing for going back to the traditions there in Thessalonians and in Corinthians. He was saying, keep the ordinances, you know, all these things. He came into Jerusalem and even kept the Nazarite vow. I mean, Paul was very, very law-abiding in his ministry. Second portion of Scripture I'd like to go to here is essentially chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians is a little bit more complex, has a little bit more wiggle room for some of those who would like to spin you out of understanding what you understand to be true. In chapter 2, I'll just break into the context. I won't break in. I'll go into verse 1 here. Chapter 2, begin to read verse 1. And you has he quickened who were dead in your trespasses. Again, let me remind you, the city of Ephesus was a Gentile pagan city. These were heathenistic, uncircumcised Gentiles who were all wrapped up in a lot of Babylonian, Mithraic type, Hellenistic influences. And they had, in most cases, no Hebrew background or orientation. This was all as new to them as this truth was as new to you when you were first exposed to it. And guess what? They, in their lives, had the similar and same challenges that many of us have gone through in our lives with relatives and friends and changing our lives and habits and doing things that are what appear to be odd at best and radical and fanatical at worst, as some of our friends and parents and perhaps relatives would consider us to be once we started allowing God to tell us what to do in our lives. Here the apostle, he continues on here, and he says, verse 4 here, after he talks about how some of them were essentially sinners, but God, who's rich in mercy, verse 4, chapter 2, book of Ephesians, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together with Christ. Has raised us up together, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. Verse 8, you've heard this over and over by many, many Protestant organizations. For by grace are you saved through faith. And they'll hammer that home, you know, for by grace you are saved by faith. Therefore, you know, it says here, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. They'll blare out, the clarion trumpet will go, you know, therefore Christ nailed the law to the cross. You know, they'll yell and scream out and hammer back and forth on the stage, you know, going to and fro, trying to convince you there is no law, that we're under the dispensation now of grace and Christ crucified. And they go on here, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, but they won't generally quote this particular one here. They generally stop right at verse 9, but we'll go on in verse 10 here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so it is that we should be understanding and consider the fact that we are called of God with expectations, that we are called unto good works. It's incumbent on us, brethren, to define what Paul means by that. What does he mean by good works? And, of course, the implication is once we do define that based on the biblical definition, then we should walk in them. So it's a clear statement, verse 10, that there are expectations that God has with all of us upon pouring his grace out onto us. Verse 11 now, wherefore remember that you being in times past, look at this, Gentiles, you see that? Gentiles, so here's the audience. Paul clearly states, wherefore, verse 11, chapter 2, book of Ephesians, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called, look at this, uncircumcision. Okay, so the context is, his audience are not Jews. They're not Hebrews, they're not Israelis or Israelitish people. These are Gentiles. These are the guys that are, and gals that are obeying what you could say the heathenistic, Babylonian, sun-worshipping religions that were salt and peppered throughout the whole Roman Empire and the Hellenistic movement of that time. They were equinox celebrators. They were solstice observers, as I've mentioned, and a lot of other things beyond that. But he goes on here. He says, by that which is called the circumcision, in other words, the circumcision, the Jews call you guys uncircumcised. And rightly so. They're not Jewish. You know, they might be Italians. They might be Greeks. You know, they could be Spaniards. They might be, you know, some Germanic blood in them from the Germanic tribes, the barbarians, you know, the Ostrogoths and the Heruli that were up there in the northwest of the Roman Empires who was trying to encroach on Rome's boundaries. So these were mixtures of people, but they were uncircumcised. They were not Jewish. And the Jews, the circumcised, called them such. Yeah, you uncircumcised Gentile, you know. And they thought they were better than them. That was part of the problem here, because there was a prejudice going on. Matter of fact, it even bled over even into the Apostle Peter. And Paul had to take Peter to task about that, because Peter was expressing racism. And he was out of order. And Paul took him to the wall and said, Peter, how dare you? You shouldn't get up with those Gentiles just because a bunch of Jews from Jerusalem walk into the tavern. You know, you can read about that in the book. I think it's in the Galatians there. But at any rate, in chapter 2, we'll continue on here. Verse 12 now, book of Ephesians. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, Hebrewism, the Jewish religion, was viewed as an Israelitish religion. And those who were ethnically, racially outside of those ethnicities were separated. So the perception went. And so what Paul's addressing here is, you were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But, verse 13, now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, or in this particular case, Christ, remember, who fulfilled the sacrificial law, is the peace offering. He's the one who makes peace now between the uncircumcised and the circumcised. He's the bridge that now affords all ethnicities, all races, through what we understand to be the circumcision of the heart through faith that Abraham expressed, of which he laid down as a premise. And so for anybody to say that the Christian religion or the Christian way is a racial centrist way is wrong, brethren. They are as wrong can be. It is not a white centrist religion. It is not a black centrist religion. It is not a yellow centrist religion. It is not a reddish centrist religion. Did I leave any other colors out? But you know what I'm saying. It is not a racial centrist religion. And yet, it is a worldwide, globally intended religion to be shared by all of humanity ultimately when Jesus comes back to this planet, sets up world ruling government. There will not be any divisions on the racial levels as some, to their shame, brethren, within the Christian community attempt to do. And for that matter, even outside of Christianity, that make religions a point of division, if you know what I'm saying, because religion has been at the heart and core of a lot of conflict throughout the history of humankind, even outside of Christianity, where Christianity has been pitted against other religions like Islam and so forth. You know, that's another story. But here the apostle continues on now. Okay, so verse 14 now, "For he is our peace who has made both one," that is the uncircumcised and the circumcised, the Gentile and the Jew, or the Gentile and the Israelite, both one, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us," meaning the ethnicity, the racial mark, the racial divide that was, is now in Christ, no longer. It's brought down. Okay, now watch out. Here we go. Verse 15. This gets a little bit tricky here. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that means the hostility, "even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of two one, new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the staros," by the stake, "having slain the hostility," and if you look in your middle margin, you'll see it says, in himself. So what Christ has done is by becoming the peace offering, by satisfying all of the ordinances that require in sacrificial ritual, the satisfaction of that law, he, Christ, has now offered a peace and connection for all humanity that never existed before. And consequently, Paul is attempting to try to explain this. He's abolished in his flesh, Christ's flesh, the hostility. That's what he nailed to the cross, the hostility. "Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." And those commandments and ordinances certainly were in fact and in part related to the sacrificial system of which all pointed to Christ. And of which, because Christ is the Lamb of God, we no longer today have to sacrifice animals. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Notice over here, let's go back to Galatians for a minute. And let me bring your attention to this section over here in chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." Now notice that terminology. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Now, he did not redeem us from the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. So being redeemed from the curse of the law does not eradicate, obliterate, eliminate, dissolve, discontinue law. Does not. What was nailed to that cross was the death associated. That's the curse. The curse of the law is death. And that's what God had over you. He had a death warrant out for you because you and I are sinners. And unless we accept Christ as our Savior, we have no atoning leverage to win favor back through God's grace with God. So it's important we understand Christ did not do away with the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And as I've often said, I mean, if you do away with law, then you do away with the need of a Savior. Because sin is the transgression of law. And if you eliminate the object of the transgression that defines what sin is, then you've eradicated the ability to sin. Therefore, as I've often said on television, why do you need a Savior? Why accept Jesus? There is no law anymore. So there's no sin, you see. That's nonsense. I'm being facetious. That's nonsense. Paul talks about all that in the book of Romans. We won't go there now, but I mean, that's nonsense. There is law. And what Christ has redeemed us from is the death penalty. That's the curse of that law. Now notice this. Look at this. Paul continues on here in Galatians chapter 3. Let me just go on here. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, which is a confirmation, by the way, of the promise that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, that through his seed all nations would be blessed. And sure enough, down through, and you often heard me say, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, who had the 12 sons, of which one of those 12 sons was Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel, Christ, following his line, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, came as a Jew to earth. That was his ethnicity. He wasn't Polish or Cherokee, as I've often said. You know, he wasn't a Slovak. He was Jewish. And so God fulfilled that promise that he gave all the way back to Abraham in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. And right here, Paul confirms it wasn't the nation of Israel, not of seeds, plural. That's the point. It's not by a nation that salvation would be obtained. It was by a seed, singular. That's what we're reading here. And that seed being the Savior, Jesus Christ, from the tribe of Judah. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Of none effect. He goes on here. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Therefore, then serves the law. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. What law are we talking about? What law? 430 years after? What law is he talking about that was added for transgressions? Let's go back over here to Hebrews real quick. Book of Hebrews. I think I still have some time. And we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, no. Chapter 9. Oh, boy. Verses 1 through about 7 will illustrate to you a comparison of the Old Testament. And here in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9, I want to break into the context. The Holy Spirit, all of what you read in verses 1 through 7, which is all referencing the Old Testament and the temple worship and so forth and the sacrificial system that was associated with all the temple worship. Verse 8, he, the writer of Hebrews, states, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, that is the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, especially and specific in this case, all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time. It was a metaphor, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that, look at this, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. They stood only in meats and drinks and different washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. When did that time happen? Christ. Therefore, that segment of law is what Christ fulfilled in the personification of his manifestation as a human, because that sacrificial system was added some 430 years after given the promise to be the father of the faithful, to afford us access and a venue by which we can obtain salvation through Christ. And now with him and his sacrifice, that pointing to is fulfilled, and Christ completed that portion, that mark, that connection, you see. And therefore, I don't need to have lambs in my backyard for sacrifices. I don't need goats or, he-goats and she-goats and all kinds of other goats that, so many of them needed. I don't need to be worried about firstborn animals and all of that, you know. But it goes on. Look at this in chapter 10, verse 3, book of Hebrews. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Therefore, or wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice, and he quotes here Psalms 40, which is a prophetic statement of Christ. And then he proceeds here in the remaining chapter of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews to begin to shift the clarity to the Savior, thereby leaving the sacrificial system. It's a great read. It's a great read. Now, quickly, back to Galatians real quick, and let's pick up where we were here. Galatians real quick. And in chapter 3 where we stopped, it says here in verse 20, now a mediator... is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a lawgiver which could have given life, truly righteousness should have been by that law, the sacrificial system. If there ever was a law that could provide righteousness, if we want to say there could have been a law for righteousness, that law should have been one that should have been able to provide it. But what Paul's saying is, it didn't, and it couldn't. Because, you see, Christ, it was always intended to be ultimately applicable to Jesus Christ. So he goes on here and he says, but the Scripture has concluded, all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. How beautiful is this? How clear is this? How do they confuse this? How do the Baptists, the Pentecostals, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Methodists, how do they confuse this stuff? And yet they do. Brethren, I submit it's a miracle that you see this stuff. It's a miracle that you even understand these things, that you understand. There are people with more letters behind their name than my name has letters, as I often said, that don't understand this stuff. And you do. You do. It's amazing. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified not by circumcision, physical circumcision, but by faith, the circumcision of the heart. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the Ten Commandments? How much nonsense is that? We no longer have to keep the Ten Commandments because we have faith in Christ? I'm being facetious, of course. That's nonsense. So we have to understand the context. What's the context? And the context is very clear. It is the law of sacrifice. Over here now, the last one, if I have time. If I have time over here, we've got to finish this up. And in Colossians chapter 2, let's go real quickly here, chapter 2. And verse 1 through 10, I'm just going to hit the high points here. But again, let me put this in perspective. These are Gentiles in the city of Colossae. These are Gentiles, not Jews. So again, keep that in mind. So here we go. He says here, talking about, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love." And he goes on with all of these things. And then he talks about a warning here. He says, verse 6, chapter 2 of Colossians, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him." In other words, be proactive in this lifestyle. "Rooted and built in him, established in faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Beware, he says, verse 8, "lest any man spoil you through philosophy," Socrates, Aristotle, you know, Plato. What were the teachings of philosophies during the whole Hellenistic movement? "You have an immortal soul. You'll go on living. Even when you die, you don't die. You just go on wafting off the heavens somewhere with the gods of Zeus and Hercules and all of these characters," you know, which was a bunch of nonsense and balderdash. But he goes on here and he says, "Watch out, don't get spoiled through these philosophies and vain deceit after the traditions of men." What are the traditions of men? Solstices, equinoxes, the worship of the sun and the full moon and the harvest seasons. And then relating that to sexual activity. All of that stuff is pagan to the core. Stay away from that stuff, he says. In this particular case, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of the principalities and the powers, in whom also you are," look at this, "circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the flesh, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And why is he making a point of that? Because they were uncircumcised physically. And he wants to make a point. Circumcised of faith, so the uncircumcision of your flesh doesn't matter. What matters is you're circumcised in faith with Christ, okay? That's what matters here. And so he goes on and he says here, "buried with him," and he talks about buried in baptism, "wherein also," that's why we submerse totally. Baptismo means total submersion. "Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision." See that? I'm not making it up. He's really talking to Galatians here. Gentiles, not Jews. He says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, blotting out," here we go now, verse 14, follow me through this, "blotting out," look at this, "the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having spoiled principalities, powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in," look at your margin, "himself. By himself he purged our sins," Hebrews chapter 1. He, Christ, has eliminated the handwriting, the ordinances, the handwriting of ordinances that were held against you. And what is that? That's not the law. It's the sins you committed. It's the handwritings that were held against you. The law's not against you. The law is holy. It's good. It's just. It defines what sin is. It's the guiding light in conjunction, of course, with your faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit guiding you, you see. So this is very important that you understand that it is, for all intents and purposes, just a statement of saying, look, Christ nailed the death penalty, again, going back, perfectly enveloping in Galatians 3:13, the curse of the law, satisfying it. Therefore, you're free from death. You're free from death. And Christ, all powers and principalities, all authorities, have been satisfied in that regard. In other words, God the Father even. Therefore, look at this. This is the big one now. Therefore, you Gentiles, you uncircumcised, non-Jewish people, okay? Therefore, that's the audience. You're not, I know that. I'm just saying, that's the audience here. That's the audience. He says, therefore, or let no man, therefore, I always say therefore because you get the change up there. He's changing up. He says, therefore, let no man judge you in what you eat or in what you drink. Meaning, these guys are no longer eating their dogs and cats. These guys are no longer eating their abalones. They're no longer chasing down porcupines and foxes and coyotes and whatever they might have been eating. And this is strange, because that's not that culture. So they were having trouble with their moms and dads, uncles and aunts and nieces and nephews and friends and relatives and students in their schools at Alexandria and Athens, you see. They had the same problems. And so he goes on here. He says here, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of not keeping? No, in respect of a holy day or of a new moon. And a new moon, because they didn't have calendars like we did, the temple was still going on. You got to keep that in mind. They kept new moons as a timing mechanism. A new moon is not a holy day. So don't get off on twigs about that. It's not a holy day. It has really no call to congregation meetings and so forth. It's just that at this time, new moons were important because of the timing set of the new month and so on, and especially the Feast of Trumpets, which was a new moon, by the way, the first of the seventh month. Was a holy day in that regard. But nevertheless, he says, or of the Sabbath days. Why? Verse 17. Which are shadows of things to come. But the body, the church of Christ. And then he goes on and talks about self-righteous, ascetic-type people who are claiming to be, you know, a little bit above the cut because they're worshiping angels and claiming to get messages of all kinds of things. And he tries to tell them, look, all that stuff is only good for the flesh. It's not good for the faith. So don't get off on those twigs. But that's another story, and I don't have the time. Time's running out on me in this particular case. But brethren, this has nothing to do with doing away with the holy days, but rather everything to do with ensconcing the keeping and observing of those holy days. And the fact of let no man, because remember, some of the ascetic teachings and habits were you didn't drink wine. Nothing was alcoholic. You had to stay away from alcoholic beverages. And yet some of these Christians were drinking wine. Because guess what? Drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. To be a drunkard is a sin. But drinking is not a sin in and of itself, alcoholic beverages. Even Paul said to Timothy, hey, take a little wine for your belly. If you're a little ill, take a little wine. It'll help you out there, you know, in that respect. But drunkenness is the sin, as in anything, you know. Overeating can be a sin. Gluttony, you know, that could be a sin as well. So all that being said, hopefully, and my whole intent today was to illustrate to you that, you know, it's important that we do take time to reestablish some of these premises that we understand to be true, so that guys like this Mr. David Albert and his spin doctoredness doesn't get advantage on some of us. Because guess what? Don't ever say you're above it. Because the worldwide Church of God really did get shanghaied. Literally, tens of thousands of people lost their faith because they were convinced otherwise. And sadly, I think you'd agree, what contributed to that is too many people were sleeping at the switch.